I'm feeling a bit encouraged myself about a bunch of things, but I'll share two of them with you. First of all, how could you not be encouraged by what Chris and Christy just shared? Every time I see a brother and sister or hear of a brother and sister kind of asking that question, what's going to be my next step to try to serve Jesus more seriously with my life, I get excited because you never know where that kind of question's going to lead you, you know. And, you know, as we pray for Chris and Christy, who knows where they'll end up, maybe in Malta. I just had a discussion. Is Malta, is that a Greek island? It's not. Oh, it's near there. It's where Paul and the boys first surfed. Is that right? Yeah, the shipwreck. They got washed on shore at Malta. That's why they're going there, yeah. It's so good to like pray through the journey, no matter where they end up. But just to be asking that question, what's it going to mean for us? What's my next step? How can I serve Jesus more seriously? It's just so encouraging. Ask the question, I dare you. And keep heading in that direction. And we cheer each other on together and support each other and pray for each other. It's been so good to be able to journey together for 10 years at least here. Some of you for even longer. The other thing I was encouraged by was a conversation I overheard in the foyer. Oh, yeah, eavesdrop a little bit when I'm walking past people, so yeah, be careful what you say. They were talking about their plans for tomorrow. They're going to get together and, you know, share a meal. And I'm just like, yes, awesome. And particularly on a long weekend like this, it's a great opportunity to get together and share a meal, particularly with someone who maybe you haven't eaten together for a while. Or we've got time this weekend, so you might even be able to make plans tonight to catch up tomorrow. You can even go late into the night on Sunday night when it's a long weekend. So jump on that. And I think it was this weekend a few years ago, we did that Eat With Us At Home thing and we just didn't manage to pull it off today. So eat with us at home, you know. Who are you sharing a meal with tomorrow? Do some time with each other. There you go, there's a couple of things. I'm going to pray and then we'll dive into this passage together. So have it open at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Father God, when we open your word, we often hear things that are different from what the world we're living in tells us. And that's the case tonight as we open your word. So we pray for your help. We pray that you would open up our hearts and our ears so that we would hear clearly what you have to say and give us the faith we need to believe it and live in it. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. You can never accuse the Apostle Paul of sugarcoating the Christian life. Yeah? But mark this, he says. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, a younger pastor, trying to prepare him for what it's going to be like to live as a Christian man in this world, and particularly try to lead a church where you try and see people come to Christ and grow in Christ in his days. And he says, mate, you've got to know this. In the last days, there will be terrible times. Meaning, I think, it's going to be very difficult to be a Christian. It's going to be difficult to just live as a Christian, and it's going to be even more difficult if you're trying to help others become Christians and join you. And he basically says, here's what it's going to be like, and he gives us a list or a catalogue of all the horrendous things that are going to happen in the last days. Now, why does Paul do that? Is he just trying to be discouraging to Timothy? Is he just trying to be negative? Is he just being a bit of a downer? No, he wants to prepare Timothy for what reality is going to be like for him to live in the world and try to be a gospel minister. Because to be forewarned is to be forearmed, yeah? If you've ever flown on a plane, maybe you've had that moment where the pilot's come on and made that announcement, we're about to enter some, you know, unsettled atmosphere or something like that, which is just code for we're about to fly into a storm, you know. And so prepare yourself. There's probably going to be a little bit of turbulence if you've ever had that announcement when you're on a plane. It's a helpful announcement, isn't it? Because have you ever seen what happens when the announcement doesn't come, but then you hit a bit of turbulence and you're on a plane? No, am I? Okay, I'm the only one. I'm the only one who flies around here. I fly all the time, fly everywhere. People panic. You know, everyone's like, whoa, what's going on? And people start grabbing things and people do little screams people start writing letters to their family and all that kind of stuff when the plane shakes around. But if the pilot has just warned you, guys, there's going to be some turbulence, you know, you sit down, you put your seatbelt on, you pull out your book and, you know, when it comes, you just kind of ride it out. You know, it's all right, it's cool, it's a little jiggle, you know. So to know what's coming and to be able to think realistically about the journey ahead just helps you ride it out and live well in that moment. And that's what Paul's doing here with Timothy. He's saying, mate, there's going to be terrible times ahead. Terrible times, he says. When are these times going to come? Well, it's in, what does it say? Mark this, there'll be terrible times in the last days. Now, whenever that language gets used, last days, there's always some Christians that get all excited about the concept of the last days, because there's, you know, some Christians get excited about there's this special moment that's coming sometime in the remote future where all these really special kind of things are going to happen. But that's not the way last days is being used here, if that's what last days means, about some distant thing in the future. Because what Paul says to Timothy here, here's what's going to happen, Timothy, and this is what's going to happen in your lifetime. This is what it's going to be like for you to live in this world. So last days can't mean some remote, distant future thing. It's during Timothy's time. And if you just tuned in as we read the passage then, as you go through that list, that catalogue of all the terrible things that are going to happen, it sounds like our day today, doesn't it? I mean, it just sounds like 2017. It sounds like you just flicked on the news and you're just listening to what the reporter is saying has happened today. You know, we're living in the last days. You know, theologically, the category of last days began when Jesus came. Yep. So these last 2,000 years have been the last days. We're living in them. And this is what it will be like, Paul says. It's going to be very difficult to be a Christian. In fact, have a look at verse 12 in chapter 3. I'm kind of jumping into next week's passage, but I couldn't help myself. Look at verse 12, chapter 3. Paul says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You ever spent time reflecting on what that must mean? Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. It's like certainty, which has got to say something about what the godly life is, doesn't it? The godly life can't simply be living a nice life. It can't simply be the behavior of a good person, because it's entirely possible to live a nice life, a good life, and not be persecuted at all. In fact, most people around you will really love it if you're really nice to them. So the godly life must include something else. It can't simply be godly behavior. It must also include speaking the truth of the gospel. And I actually think that's kind of what you get all the way to Timothy. That's what's assumed. A godly life is to do with your behavior and your beliefs and your willingness to open your mouth and actually speak gospel truth. And I guarantee you, if you live that kind of godly life, which is what I think is the godly life Paul has in mind, you live that godly life, you will be persecuted. And I think this is what Paul's wanting Timothy to know. Mate, in these last days, as you attempt to live a godly life, as a godly man and a leader in the church, it's going to be terrible for you. It's going to be very hard for you. And you will be persecuted. Come back to chapter 3 with me. We're living in these last days today, people. What is the source of these terrible times? What's going to make the last days so horrific? What's the source? Is it like a natural disaster that's going to hit? Is it, you know, alien invasion, zombie apocalypse? Is that what's going to make the last days so terrible? No. People. The source of the terrible times in the last days is simply people. What people are like and what people do. People are the problem. Look at verse 2. People will be lovers of themselves, and the list goes on to talk about what people will be like, and you could basically split it into two categories. In the last day, people will be like this. They'll be wicked, and there'll be fake Christians. That's the kind of two categories you get there, I think. Wicked people, fake Christians. That's what it's going to be like. People setting themselves up as rivals to God. when you zoom in and look at this list and kind of break it down, there's something really important to notice. So the list I'm talking about that goes from verses 2, 3, and 4, and we'll read it again together just now. But what I want you to notice with me is the opening and closing phrases of the list, almost like the brackets or the sandwich, like the bread. Have a look at what it begins with and ends with, because that's really significant. People will be lovers. That's what you see. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. It's a horrendous list, but can you notice the opening and closing phrase? It's to do with loving or being a lover. It starts with, the people will be lovers of themselves, and ends with, rather than lovers of God. And I think that's very significant for this list. In fact, I think that explains this whole list, where all this kind of horrendous behavior comes from. It comes from the fact that people are, essentially, lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Can you see that? Friends, to be a lover of yourself, we might describe tonight as being involved in self-love, you know, in a very focused way and an obsessive way. And if this dynamic is true, what this tells us is that self-love is the exact opposite of loving God. In fact, you might put it like this: self-love is the essence of rebellion against God. I'm going to say it again because church is the only place you'll ever hear anything like this. The minute you walk out those doors or go anywhere else, you'll hear the exact opposite of this. I'll say it again. Self-love is the essence of rebellion against God. Shocking, almost controversial kind of thing to say in our day and age, where we live in a society where the constant message that we get is the exact opposite of that. Is it not the case that we live in a society where the messaging is, what you need to do is love yourself more? In fact, if you've got problems in your life, it's probably because you don't love yourself enough. And if you could just love yourself more and be more focused on self-actualization, then you'd be able to solve more of your problems. The problem is you need to embrace yourself more. Now, if this is the mantra or the message that our society keeps telling us, it does explain why we've kind of, the emerging generation in our society is pretty obsessed with the whole selfie thing, which is a kind of a new phenomenon that generations before us have just gone, what are they doing? You know, generations have gone before us, have never really understood what's going on right now, where we just take photos of ourselves and post pictures of ourselves, the whole selfie phenomenon. It borders on narcissism, where you're just completely focused on yourself, where we become our own biggest fans. It's like I'm the star in my own movie and I'm just going to focus on myself here. It's really quite bizarre. You know, you see what famous people get when they move around, don't they? Famous people are often followed by paparazzi who take photos of them and post those pictures. And we look at that and we go, well, where's my paparazzi? So I'm going to be my own private paparazzi. I'm going to follow myself around and I'm going to take photos of myself doing awesome things and I'm going to post those pictures so that everyone can see how amazing my life is and how amazing I am, and it's just flat out messed up, right? But we do it. And you get away with it. Dino's doing it right now. You get away with it. You can get away with it in our world because it fits with what we're told to do with ourselves, which is just focus on yourself and just focus on loving yourself. It's quite bizarre, really, because the Bible says the exact opposite. We live in a world that says, you know, The problem is you don't love yourself enough. You need to embrace self-love more. You open up the Bible God says to us in his word, no, the problem is you love yourself too much. You're too focused on yourself. And you don't love God anywhere near like what you were created for. The world says the cure is to love yourself. The Bible says that's the disease. So who are you going to listen to? It's another one of those scenarios where you open up the Bible, it says exactly opposite to what our world says. You've got to make a decision. You're going to listen to God and believe him and accept that as truth, or listen to the world and follow it. It's no surprise, really, that our society is just full of self-loving individuals, self-obsessed individuals. How's that supposed to work, anyway, as a society? It's kind of weird. Everybody kind of looking to themselves, looking out for themselves. It's no wonder things are such a mess, really. But what we see is that this is not really just a modern problem. It's not simply a problem that we're having in our day and age. It's a bit of a historical problem. In fact, humanity's always had this problem from the very beginning when it first turned its back on its creator. And you get reminded of that as you flip through history in the scriptures. You know, you go to the book of Judges, and we went through Judges recently, and you get that repeating phrase that keeps coming up in Judges. Remember that one? In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know? In other words, that's why they're so messed up. That's why Israel was such a mess, because everyone simply was just doing what was right in their own eyes. That's the problem. And yet, it's almost like that's the message you give to our world now. Just do what's right in your own eyes. Everyone goes, absolutely, that's going to work. That's going to be awesome. That's going to make things better for me and everyone. And it never has, and it never will. That's actually the problem. When everyone just does what's right in their own eyes, that's the very essence of sin. We were designed to have a king. We were designed by our God to live under him in submission to him. We were designed to live under our Lord. And when we get reminded of it in Scripture, it's really hard to accept almost because of our hearts and because of our society. We don't easily believe that that's best for us. It's far easier for us to think, no, I'll do better without a master. My life would go better if I didn't have someone telling me what to do. Because I think what will work best for me is this. And our world goes, you go do that. You go do what you think will work best for your life. And that's wonderful. It's almost like we're an orchestra. An orchestra? That's the right word. An orchestra. Is that the right word, John?
Sure.
Yeah, that's the right word. An orchestra that's like, we're meant to have a conductor in front of us with a score that he or she reads from to conduct our lives together. But we're like, nah, that's a dumb idea. Let's get rid of the conductor. Now, everyone, just play what you think is going to sound good to you. Let's go. And it sounds terrible. And that's what life in the last days is like. It's terrible. Because we're just focused on self-love. We shouldn't be surprised, really, about the outcome when we all try to live like that and pretend to be a society at the same time. Self-love is the essence of rebellion against God. And when you spend some time just kind of thinking on that one, because you need to take some time to think on it, because it's the opposite of what we always hear, so it takes some time to let that settle in. You might initially just be a bit unconvinced. Maybe tonight you're thinking, no, I don't know, Tim. I think it's okay to love yourself. And by the way, self-love that's not simply meaning, enjoying certain things about you that might be good. Self-love is to focus on yourself and be obsessed first and foremost about yourself. And look what happens. This list here is the result of people living with love of self. Just look at the list with me. It's horrendous. They'll become lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, That's that moment. If you've got a kid next to you, that's where you give them a little elbow. It almost sounds a little strange that that one keeps popping up in the list, doesn't it? It's almost like this is the list of all the horrendous things that people are doing and disobeying you. It almost sounds like, why is that in there? It almost sounds a little bit trivial. I mean, not if you're a parent. There's nothing trivial about your kids disobeying you. But here's the thing. Here's why that's in there. Is so that we would see that self-love, this huge problem, is not just a problem that's out there. It's in our homes. And it's in our hearts from a very early age. It's self-love from a very early age being expressed as disobedient to your parents. It's a failure to love God that caused you to disobey your parents. Because God sets up the design pretty clearly. He creates the family unit. He says, Mum and Dad, you're in charge. You're the authority figures in the home, under the authority figures in society, under the authority figures of God. And kids, you are to obey your parents. And kids, the way you actually display your love for God is by obeying your parents. Love God, obey your parents. That's Ephesians 6. But from a very early age, what you see in the hearts of the sweetest little kids is disobedience towards their parents. And it's self-love, alive and well from a very early age, well before they get corrupted by society, well before their friends influence them, well before they've seen anything outside of your own home, they're disobeying you. Now, my kids don't do that, of course, but I see you guys struggling with your kids, you know? It's self-love. The list goes on. Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving. It's all these things that are not there that should be there in people. There's some serious lacking in the character and behavior of people. Where self-love is present, there will be a glaring absence of the things that we're meant to be exhibiting with our lives. There's a glaring absence of gratitude. There'll be a glaring absence of respect for each other and affection for each other and reasonableness towards each other. It sounds like a mess, and it's all a result of self-love. And the passage goes on then. You can almost get a little bit of a shock when you read verse 5 and you discover that this is not just outside in the world. This is actually also in the church. Look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. It's interesting, isn't it? Having a form of godliness. So there's like an appearance of godliness that people will have while they live in this dynamic of self-love. What that means is that people like this will attend church. They'll claim to be spiritual. They might even talk about God and Jesus. And from a distance, they might appear to be Christians. They might appear to be people of faith, but if you come in and you look closer, what you see is they're faking it. They're fake Christians. They've got a form of godliness, a form of spirituality, but they deny the true power of godliness, meaning they lack the true power of godliness. They lack the, you know, they resist submitting to God in daily disciplines, which is the power of godliness. Humble obedience, faithful prayer, loving God and others, speaking the gospel, being willing to suffer and being persecuted for their faith. All those things are just lacking in them. It's fake. It's yuck. In fact, I'd say there's nothing worse than a pretend Christian, because they always leave a trail of destruction. And maybe you can think of someone who you've experienced and the destruction that they've left. The passage goes on and we see we're not just talking about pretend Christians, you're talking about pretend Christians in leadership positions in church. Verses 6 through to the 9, these are teachers who ultimately oppose the truth. They're men of depraved minds. This is the Christian teacher or the teacher leader from a distance that looks Christian, and they maybe even look quite impressive. And maybe they even, you know, they've got compelling sounding teaching, and maybe they're attractive, and maybe they draw a crowd. But really, it's just self-love going on for them. And so they prey on the weak and the vulnerable, like is described here. They take advantage of the gullible, those who are weighed down by sin. which is so tragic because the church community is meant to be a place where the weak and vulnerable can find a place of safety and protection. But to come to church and be taken advantage, it's despicable. And God fires up about it all the way through his word. We do get an instruction here in regards to fake Christians. Have a look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. That's the only explicit instruction you get in this little section. Have nothing to do with such people. So you've got an instruction here to avoid these types of people completely. Now, who is it speaking of? Who are we meant to avoid completely? Is it all people who are caught up in self-love and fail to love God? Well, no, it can't be that, because you'd need to take yourself out of the world. It can't be that. So, and actually, just to kind of make that point, flick back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with me, where Paul talks a little more about that dynamic. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with, and here he goes, sexually immoral people. And then he clarifies, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would need to leave this world. So you see what he's saying there? Like when I say to avoid certain types, I'm not talking about people of this world, meaning people who are not Christians. Because if you try to avoid them, you'd need to leave this place altogether. And we've actually been sent into this place to be Jesus' missionaries in this place. And so it's good to have him clarify that there. Look at verse 11. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such them. You see the point? It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's someone who's claiming to be a Christian, but by their life is clearly displaying that they are not under the lordship of Christ and they're not interested in being under the lordship of Christ, but they still keep saying that they're a Christian. Paul says to those guys, don't have anything to do with them. Run from them. Get away from them. Don't associate with them. And he's very clear about it. Stay away from them. Come back to 2 Timothy with me. In regards to, and that's what I'm calling pretend Christians or fake Christians, the instruction is don't be friends. Don't marry them. Don't join together with them in ministry. And even go so far as to warn other people to stay away from them as well, which doesn't sound very nice, but Paul's got no problem doing that. He doesn't mind naming and shaming fake Christians, particularly in leadership. He does it in chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, stay away from Hymenaeus and Philetus. So there's some instruction for us. Stay away. Stay away because you can be influenced by fake Christians. And stay away because God's name is at stake with how you live. Yeah? So just have nothing to do with them. And I would add this final instruction here. Make sure you're not a fake Christian. Make sure you're not being a pretender. Because you can do it. You can trick us. You can fool lots of people. But that doesn't do you any good because you don't fool God. He knows if you've submitted to his lordship and put your trust in his son. He knows that. He knows if he's come to live in you by his spirit, so you can't trick him. And if I could just say honestly in here, you don't need to try to put on a front among us here. You don't need to try to make yourself out to be better than you really are. What we are here is a group of gathered sinners who have been forgiven and we're so grateful for the grace of God. You don't need to make yourself out to know more than you really do. You don't need to do that. You can be honest. You can admit your doubts. You can admit your faults. And actually, until you do, and until you actually are real about where you actually are, you won't be able to move forward. You won't be able to move towards Christ. You'll just be playing this pretend game. And can I encourage you, don't do that. You don't need to do that. And it's been so wonderful over the years to see people kind of come clean with where they're actually at, though they may have been in church for many years, come clean about it, and then actually repent and make progress and come to Christ. It's been wonderful to see that happen. And I know some of you have done that. It's awesome. So don't be a fake Christian. We'll come back to the big concept, self-love. It's a serious issue. It's not the solution. It's the problem. And in fact, it's your biggest problem. And it's my biggest problem. That's hard to accept and hard to hear, particularly because we're in a culture of victimhood where we want to alleviate responsibility from problems in our own lives, and we actually want to say, it's not my fault. There's this other person that's done this thing to me or said this thing to me, and that's the way, that's why I do what I do. We want to blame, you know, like Adam did with Eve right back there in the beginning. We want to play the victim always. We always want to point the finger and say, look, there's this other person and it's their fault. It's this problem person in my life. But you know who the biggest problem person in your life is? It's you. Your biggest issue is your love of yourself. The famous English theologian and writer G.K. Chesterton was once asked the question, what is the biggest problem with the world? And he answered, I am. Could you say that? Can you acknowledge that your own self-love is actually the biggest problem in your life and in this world? Because I think it's only the kind of thing you can acknowledge by the grace of God. And by the mercy of God. Because you can't acknowledge it until you know there's actually a problem. Until you know there's actually a solution. Otherwise you don't know what to do with it. But see, God comes to us in the person of Jesus, the Son, and with the solution for our self-love. And so we can be the first to go, yeah, I'm the problem. And I'm willing to admit it because there's a wonderful solution in Christ. But it's only by grace that you can acknowledge that your own self-love is a problem. You can acknowledge, yeah, my tendency is to just be bent in on myself. And that's the real issue here. I'm crippled inside. I'm broken at the core. That's what the Bible calls sin. And I want to encourage you to run from it. Because if this is the big issue with the world, then you and I need to run from self-love. But how do you do that? If self-love is the problem and we want to run from self-love, where do you run to? What's the opposite of self-love? It's not self-hate. That's almost just as big a problem. Now, for some of you who've been sitting here tonight, the use of this language, self-love, all night long, you've been sitting there going, it's not my problem. Because you're like, I don't love myself. I beat up on myself left, right, and center. I'm always down on myself. I hate myself. So I'm talking here about this problem that people have got of self-love, and you're sitting there going, yeah, it's not my problem because I just continually hate myself, actually. But here's the thing. Self-hate is actually just self-love in disguise. It's just a negative version of the same thing because at the very heart of self-love is self-focus and self-obsession. And that's what you do in self-hate. You just get all caught up in hating on yourself. And you spend all your time thinking about how much you hate yourself. It's focus on self. It's the very same problem in different clothing. You don't run from self-love to self-hate. And in fact, some of you, maybe you've been sitting here tonight going, I've actually got clinical depression and anxiety. And so the whole view of your world is dark and clouded, and your view of yourself is dark and clouded, and you're like, I'm never loving on myself for that reason. And for those of you who've got, that's your thing, then we need to support each other and love each other and help each other and get all the help you can for that. Even Thomas the Tank Engine agrees, all right? The solution... The way to run from self-love is not to go towards self-hate. It's actually just to run from self altogether and stop focusing on yourself. The way you run from self-love is towards love of God. That's what we do. We focus upon Him we spend our lives loving Him for all that He is and all that He has done. And that's how you run from self-love. Is just stop thinking about yourself and start thinking on Him and loving Him. That's where we run to. And that's what we're wired for, actually. You're wired to love God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind. He made you to serve Him and focus on Him and worship Him. And your daily decision is to love Him. And let that be your obsession. And so my encouragement for you tonight, if you've caught a glimpse of your own issue, which is diagnosed here as self-love, can I encourage you to repent? Turn away from self-love. Turn away from focusing incessantly upon yourself. And keep repenting for the rest of your life from that one, because that's what we're going to need to do. Turn to Jesus. Run to Him for forgiveness. He is the one who came and took our self-love, the punishment for our self-love, upon Himself on the cross. And He paid for it so you can be forgiven from it and released from the power of it, so you can actually focus on loving God like you were created. Cast your focus and affection upon the one who actually deserves it. Serve Him sacrificially. He's worthy of your love. Be free from the obsession with yourself and focusing on your own happiness. And move towards a deep satisfaction and contentment that can actually only be found in having your life orientated towards loving the one who is worthy. Chapter 2, verse 22, Paul says, flee from evil desires. Run from self-love. Pursue righteousness, faithfulness, love, peace. Friends, we need to grow as lovers of God. We need to grow to be the very opposite of this list, the very thing we ought to be, which is people who are humble and supportive of each other and obedient and grateful and holy and loving and forgiving and self-controlled and patient. And if you're anything like that, you kind of look at that list and you just think, I don't know how to be that. I try, but I can't be that. And here's where we have the wonderful help that we need in God, who says, chapter 1, verse 7, that we've been given the Spirit of Jesus. If you put your trust in Him, you've been given the Spirit of Jesus. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. And it's the Spirit of Jesus that gives us what? Power, love, self-discipline. That's where our hope lies here. There is hope that you can stop focusing on loving yourself and actually be focused on loving God. And the hope lies in the power of the Spirit that lives in us, who desires to do that work in us daily and to be using us to encourage each other in that direction. The Spirit of Jesus can make us unashamed of our God and His gospel and each other. Let me pray that would be the case.